Well, hey, we've been talking about a really fun and interesting and enriching series for the last several weeks, Eating the Good of the Land. And we've covered, what, five sessions so far? This is the sixth one. And this morning, we're going to be talking about something I'm calling abundant supply. Abundant supply, investing in your heavenly bank account. Now, usually what we do when I open up a teaching is I will have a stand and read our master text in order to honor the Word of God. But I want to do something a little bit differently this morning because I was praying during my preparation time of this teaching. I was praying, Lord, this teaching needs some handles. And what I mean by that, it needs something that people can grab onto right in the beginning in order to understand where we're going with this information from this point forward. So I'm going to give you a little analogy in a little skit form, if you will, and then we'll read our master text. But pay real close attention to this. I'm going to do it, again, kind of in skit form. So imagine with me, if you will, someone who just gives their life to Christ, and they're so thankful for what God has done in their lives, and now they're just praying a prayer of thanksgiving and surrender. You know, I like the songs that we did this morning, I Surrender All, which is a perfect segue into a teaching like this, because that's kind of what we're going to be talking about. So imagine with me, if you will, that I'm a person that has just given my heart to God, and I'm just praying, Lord, thank you so much for salvation. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Lord, I'm so thankful for you, Jesus, dying on the cross for my sins, and now I just want to respond by giving you my whole life, and Lord, I surrender all to you. Oh, what's that, Lord? You want me to give you my addiction? Okay, yeah, Lord, I know that my addiction has been extremely destructive in my life. It's hurt my life. It's hurt the ones that I've loved. Yeah, Lord, I'm ready to give you my addiction. So thank you for pointing that out, Lord. I give to you my addiction. So, Lord, thank you for the wonderful work that you're doing in my life. Thank you for cleansing me of my addiction. Thank you, Lord. Well, what's that? Oh, now you want me to give you my lust? Okay. That might be a little tougher, but Lord, I know that with you, I can do it. Lord, I know that my lust has harmed relationships. Lord, I know that my lust has been harmful to both me and others around me. And Lord, I know that it's been something that has been a bondage in my life. So yes, Lord, I'm ready to give you my lust. I give that to you, Lord. Thank you for pointing that out. My lust is now yours. I put that at the foot of the cross. Thank you, Lord, for setting me free from all these things and pointing these things out. And, oh, what was that? Oh, now you want me to give you my anger? Yeah, Lord, I recognize that my anger, my temper, my reactionary ways have harmed people, have harmed me, and that's not godly. A bad temper, reacting like I do sometimes, is not godly. And so, Lord, I'm ready to give you my anger, my temper, my unforgiveness, and my bitterness. I give it to you, Lord. It now belongs to you. Oh, boy, I'm glad all that's over. Thank you, Lord, for cleansing me of all that. I'm free. Thank you, Lord. Ah, yes, Lord. I surrender all to you, Lord. And what? Oh, now you want me to give you my money? My finances? But Lord, my money, my finances, this is my provision. This is my security. This is what I provide a living for myself and my family with. This is what I entertain myself with. This is my status symbol. I don't know, Lord, if I can. But yes, Lord, I know that I should give you everything. So Lord, how about this? How about this, Lord? How about, here you go, Lord. Oh, now I feel better. My conscience feels better. What's that? You want everything? You want me to commit all of my finances to you? Oh, wow. Well, that's where I'm going to stop, because you know what I'm getting at, right? We're so ready sometimes to give up destructive habits that have done us harm and other people harm. But when it comes to giving up our security, and when I say giving up, I just mean submitting it to God. God knows that you need money to survive, to eat, to pay your bills. He's not interested in robbing you and making you poor. What He is interested in doing is that you no longer make a little g God out of money, so that it becomes your security and not Him. He wants every part of your life, not just part of your life. And as a matter of fact, if you're not willing to give Him all of your life, then He's not really the Lord of your life. See, God knows that money is indeed a security blanket. He knows that it is indeed an idol, idolatry in people's lives. And that's why God knows that if He can have your bank account, if He can have your finances, if you'll submit even that part of your life to Him, He can have all the rest of you too. That's why He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's why He said that. Where your treasure is, where your treasure is often in our money. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Here's an example of that. If you never had any interest in investing in the stock market before, you may have cared less about the Wall Street Journal. You may have cared less about reading the stocks. But when you put some of your money into the stock market, all of a sudden, you become very interested in what the stocks are doing, because now some of your treasure is there. Now you begin reading the Wall Street Journal and checking in on your investments. Why? Because some of your treasure is there, and now that represents some of your heart, because your money represents your hard-earned effort, right? Your time and your effort. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. With that in mind, just hold that thought I've got on the screen for you, our master text, Mark chapter 10. You can go ahead and turn there. We're not going to read it yet. Before we get there, I want to read you some sad statistics when it comes to money. Are you ready for this? Well, 67% of mainline evangelicals in the U.S. say they are concerned about paying their bills. Now, do you think that God is concerned about you paying your bills as well? Yeah, of course He is. Of course He is. But 67% of mainline evangelicals have not learned to trust God enough to not have anxiety about their money. 67% say they're concerned about paying their bills. But get this statistic. Only 5% of adult churchgoers tithe regularly. Do you think those two statistics are connected? Absolutely. See, because if you're willing to give God everything and obey Him in your finances, then He provides for you. The reason so many people are concerned about their finances and have anxiety about their finances is because their finances don't belong to God yet. And God is not Lord over their finances yet, so therefore they hang on to it, and now they're anxious about it, and they're having trouble making ends meet. God's not interested in making you poor. God's interested in blessing you, but you've got to give Him all of you. Amen. Let me say this. God is not even against you having some fun and having some material possessions. However, He is against you being consumed by a never-ending, insatiable desire for more and more stuff to the point that it crowds out God in your life. Okay? That's called materialism, and materialism is very worldly. Again, God's not against you having nice stuff. But as soon as it becomes a little g God in your life and crowds Him out, that's materialism, and that's very worldly. But don't make the mistake of swinging over to the other extreme, because there is another extreme here that's also ungodly. And the other extreme is having a minimalist attitude, as if the only people that matter is you and your family, us four and no more. Well, brother, you know, I just believe that if I just get my basic needs met, just me and my family, that'll be enough. Well, that sounds very holy and all, but honestly, it's extremely selfish. Now, I just toppled over some sacred cows, so let me explain what I mean. If all you're concerned with is yourself and your own family, that's extremely selfish. Why not allow God to bless you so that you can be a blessing to other people? Why not allow God to bless you and have the mentality that God is a God of abundance? He wants me to be a person of abundance so I can share His abundance with other people and not just think about yourself all the time. So some people have learned to live very modestly, and I applaud them for that, and that's wonderful, but they take some sort of religious pride in that, saying, well, just us four and no more, I don't need to be concerned. No, that's very selfish. Think about some other people for a change. Again, that's selfishness on an entirely different level. It's the opposite extreme of materialism. Are you following me so far? So let me go on with some statistics here. Here's some other sad statistics. Now, this is out of Empty Tomb Research in 1993. I could not find any newer statistics than this, but these are staggering even for 1993 numbers. $58 billion in that year were spent on soda products. $8 billion for movie theaters. $13 billion for chocolate products, which were purchased mostly by women probably. No, I'm joking. I love chocolate too, okay? Okay. $38 billion for vending machine sales, $11 billion for video games, and $7 billion for greeting cards. Wow. Folks, listen, $11 billion for video games? Do you know what kind of difference we could make in the world with $11 billion? And we spend it on video games? Are you kidding me? But this is the mentality that people have. You see, I said this one or two teachings ago, that the American mentality is this: entertain me. And that's why some people choose churches, by the way, because some churches are, honestly, more entertaining than others, I have to admit. The theatrics are important to people. But that's the mentality that we have. Entertain me, entertain me, entertain me, entertain me. Oh, you don't have a super snazzy show? I'll go off to the next place. Right? There's no substance anymore that we're looking for. Man, all of our money goes to entertainment. We can make such a difference with that if we would change our priorities. Now, we're going to go ahead and read our master text. But before we do, I want to make this point right here that money in your hands is a test. When God blesses you with money, did you know you're being tested? Money is a test. Now, some people have argued, well, God doesn't test His people. No, you read the Bible wrong. God doesn't tempt His people. Don't get them confused. God does not tempt His people to sin, but He does test His people. There's a big difference. So let me read you just three scriptures here that speak to that. In Hebrews 11, 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. In Psalm 66, 10, it says, for you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. In Proverbs 27, 21, it says, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but a man is tested by the praise he receives. By the way, side note, did you know that when you receive a compliment, when people praise you, that's a test. That's a test of your ego. That's a test of your pride. I should say it this way, that's a test of your humility. Okay? Anyway, that's not my message. But money in your hands is a test as well. So on that note, let's read our master text, Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 17 through 27. This is the parable that Jesus taught that's been commonly referred to as the rich young ruler or the rich young man. So let's read this together. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." By the way, let me pause right there. I just want to interject something. That statement right there confuses a lot of people. Jesus was not saying that I myself am not good. What he was saying was, do you know who I am? Do you recognize by that statement who I am? No one is good but God alone, and I am God. I am the Son of God. So he was basically challenging him, do you recognize who I am when you make that statement? Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Remember, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He was not judging him by what he was about to say to him. He was trying to get him to recognize what was in his heart. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, now, by the way, why were the disciples amazed at his words? Because they equated righteousness with riches and riches with righteousness. You do these things, you follow the commandments of God, and God blesses you. That was their understanding. So that's why they asked that question. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Now, by the way, that eye of the needle thing that he was talking about, that was a metaphor. Okay. Now, it's been said, and I don't know that there's any confirmation that this gate in the wall of Jerusalem existed. I have not been able to find that point verifiable, but there was supposedly a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was a narrow gate that when traders came into the city, they would have to pass through that gate, apparently. It was a very small gate that a camel with all the goods on it could not get through. And the camel would have to stoop down, they would have to take all the baggage off of the camel, strip the camel down, and then the camel would have to stoop down to get through this very low and narrow gate, apparently. Okay, so if that's really true, and again, I haven't been able to find any verifiable evidence on that, but if that was really true, then obviously what Jesus was saying was that a person can't trust in God and riches at the same time. You have to strip those things off and come through the narrow gate that Jesus really did talk about in another parable. He said that wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many of those who are on that path, but narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few are those that find that path. So if we're to find that narrow gate, if we're to get through that narrow gate, we can't trust in riches. We have to trust in God himself. If we have the trust in riches, then again, that becomes an idol, and that's idolatry, which God hates, and we can't serve both God and mammon. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. But even if that gate in Jerusalem did not exist, even if that's not what he was saying, the message is still the same. You can't trust in both God and riches. Amen? Now, by the way, let me say this before we proceed any further. I do realize that some people are very uncomfortable talking about money in church. I do realize that. But why is that? Why do you think that there's such a level of discomfort talking about money in church? Why are we sensitive about that subject? Could it be because the attitude of too many people are just like that rich young ruler? Amen. Too many people are just like the analogy that I gave you when I opened up the teaching. You can have everything else, Lord, just not my money. You can be Lord over my addiction. You can be Lord over my lust. You can be Lord over my anger, but not my money. And that was the problem with the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus looking for salvation. He wanted to know what he needed to do, what he lacked to experience eternal life. And Jesus knew exactly what this young man dealt with. He wasn't judging him. Remember, it said he looked at him and loved him. He loved him because he had a desire to please God up to a certain degree. He was keeping the commandments. He was a very religious young man, but he lacked something. The thing that he lacked was a total abandonment and trust in God and not trusting in those riches. Even though he was a religious young man, he was also an idol worshiper to some degree. He was an idolater to some degree, because he trusted in his money, he worshiped his money, and Jesus knew that, and he put his finger right on. Was Jesus interested in stripping him down and making him poor? No. He was interested in getting rid of the idolatry in his life, and then, listen, I'm reading between the lines here, but knowing God like I do and knowing the scriptures like I do, I'll bet that had he trusted Jesus and liquidated everything and given all that to the poor, he would have reaped all that back and more. He would have reaped all that back and more. But see, he didn't trust Jesus enough to be able to do that, so he walked away sad because he didn't find what he was looking for and realized, probably walking away, that money means too much for me to be a follower of Jesus. And notice that Jesus didn't run after the guy. Notice that Jesus didn't say, okay, well, how about let's make it 50%? He didn't. He let him walk away, didn't utter a word. And then that's when he said how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because so many times we trust in our money and will not give God everything. Are you following me so far? So once again, I want to reiterate, with God, it's all or nothing, ladies and gentlemen. It's not this little part of my life I'll keep for myself, but I'll give you these other things that have done me so much harm. With God, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. See, you can't put one foot in the kingdom and leave one back there in the world. You can't do that. You can't ride the fence like that. God is a jealous God, the scriptures say, jealous for your affection and your full devotion, just like you husbands are jealous of the full devotion and love of your wives, and vice versa with you wives with your husbands. You have a righteous jealousy where your wife and your husband is concerned. Does that make sense? I remember Oprah Winfrey one time when she was interviewed, she said when she was a young person, she heard that God was a jealous God. And she so misunderstood that and misconstrued that in her mind, she said, well, how can God be jealous of me? And she walked away. But that's not at all what God was saying. God's not jealous of you or me or Oprah Winfrey. He is jealous of your affections in a righteous way, just like a wife is jealous of her husband's affections. If some woman is flirting with her man, look out. Look out. And rightfully so. Rightfully, that's a righteous indignation. That's a righteous jealousy. And God has every right to be jealous for your affections. And if you're having some adulterous relationship, if you will, with money, and you're trying to have two lovers, if I could put it that way, because that's basically what God is saying. As a matter of fact, in the book of James, let me say it this way. In the book of James, the Lord said this, "You adulterous people." As a matter of fact, in the Greek language, the word is in the feminine. It said, "You adulteresses." Why do you think he put it that way? Because we're the bride of Christ. He considers us his beloved, his bride. So when we're off running around looking for different lovers, he says, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Isn't that interesting? That when we have these other loves, these other affections, God considers that spiritual adultery. He knows that money can be a false god in people's lives, an adulterous lover. And that's why he requires to be Lord over even your bank account, even your pocketbook, your checkbook, your money. Amen? All right. Now let me give you a little bit of perspective here when it comes to money, because I know, again, this is an uncomfortable topic, and we feel like, wow, you know, I don't have a whole lot of this money thing that you're talking about to go around. So how can this really apply to me? Well, let me give you some perspective on that. In 2014, the average annual income of Americans, of American households, was $51,000, almost $52,000 in 2014. Well, get this. That income would place a person in the top 0.28% of the world's richest people. Only about 17 million on a planet of 7 billion have larger incomes than that. Imagine that. Only 17 million people on a planet of 7 billion have larger incomes than $51,000, $52,000. That means there are 6,983,000,000 people on planet Earth that earn less than $52,000 a year. Folks, you're rich. You're walking in abundance and you don't even know it. How about this? The annual salary of nearly $52,000 breaks down to $4,328 per month. That matches the monthly combined salaries of 232 doctors in Pakistan. Yeah, are you feeling a little richer right now? It would take the average laborer in Indonesia 69 years to make the same annual amount. I got these statistics, by the way, off of a website called globalrichlist.com. Let's see if I can make this work. I'm going to go right to this and show you what that looks like. Okay, so here's globalrichlist.com. Let's type in the location, United States dollar, and let's go lower than $50,000. Let's do $40,000. So $40,000 a year, follow the graph there. Boom, you are in the top 0.57% richest people in the world by income. That income, $40,000 a year, would make you the 33 millionth richest person on planet Earth by income. Isn't that amazing? So let's scroll down here. In 1 hour, you make, at $40,000 a year, you make $20 an hour, almost $21 an hour. Meanwhile, the average laborer in Indonesia makes just 39 cents in the same period of time. Keep going. You earn $40,000 in 1 year, it would take the average laborer in Zimbabwe 39 years to earn the same amount. See, are you understanding why money is so important, why talking about money is so important? How about a can of Coke here? It only takes you 2 minutes to earn enough for a refreshing can of cola. If the average laborer in Ghana fancies one, they'll have to work for around 7 hours for one can of soda. Let's talk about doctors for a minute, which we usually think of as the richest people in this society. But your monthly income at $40,000 could pay the monthly salaries of 246 doctors in Malawi. I don't know what that country is. Malawi. Okay. Isn't that amazing? Your income, your monthly income, could pay the monthly salaries of 246 doctors in Malawi. Wow. So are you feeling a little richer this morning? Then using some of our money to benefit mankind is the whole point of giving you that perspective. So let me get back to my slide here. Because we're all rich by the world standards, even if you only make $30,000 or $40,000, if you make $20,000 a year, you're rich by the world standards. And Jesus had something to say about people in our situation. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "To whom much is given, much will be expected or required." He went on to say in the back half of that verse, "To whom much more is given, much more will be required." Well, ladies and gentlemen, since you're Americans, you are in the much more category. So Jesus will expect much more from us. Amen. A little bit more perspective for you. I'm just going to throw these numbers out here just to keep going on this just for a minute, just to give you a little bit more perspective. $8 could buy you 15 organic apples or 25 fruit trees for farmers in Honduras to grow and sell fruit at their local market. $30 could buy you an ER DVD box set or a first aid kit for a village in Haiti. $75 could buy a new AT&T mobile phone or a new mobile health clinic to care for AIDS orphans in Uganda. $2,400 could buy you a new living room sectional or schooling for an entire generation of school children in an Angolan village. Isn't it amazing what we take for granted? So the point in sharing these then is that you could do so much more with hardly even any sacrifice. Let me say that again. You can do so much more with hardly even any sacrifice at all. Now, what's a few measly dollars, right? See, a few measly dollars to one person is an answer to prayer for somebody else. I'm going to say that again. A few measly dollars that you throw away, which means nothing to you, is an answer to prayer for other people. Oh, folks, we throw away so much money. We throw around so much money. Even those that have tight budgets, we throw away so much money. If we could invest even a little bit into the kingdom, it makes so much difference. Donna and I have sponsored children with Compassion International. You know what it takes to feed and clothe and educate those kids? Just a few bucks a month. It kind of forces you to reevaluate our priorities, doesn't it? Because we do throw away so much money that could be invested into someone's life, invested into the kingdom, and save even one person. God's not asking you to deplete your fortune. Now, depending on the situation, if you're like the rich young ruler, maybe he will require that if money is a god to you. But he's not interested in making you poor. He's interested in giving abundance to you so that it can be channeled out to other people. Amen? So, once again, you could do so much with hardly any investment. The money that we throw away on soda pop could do so much for someone. Let me give you a little bit more perspective here. I want to give you two complementary and not competing perspectives on money, because I realize that we have these biblical concepts that cause us to lean heavily in one direction or the other. And I want to give you these two complementary, they're not competing concepts, they're complementary concepts. The first one is being content with what you have. That's a very biblical perspective. But see, but part of what it means to be godly is to refrain from being anxious about money and just trusting God to take care of you. That's what being content is all about, just trusting God to take care of you. But here's the other concept and kind of the other side of the fence. It's okay to believe God for more, depending on what your motive is, you see. See, if it was sinful to have a heart for growth, the promises of financial growth wouldn't be in the Bible in the first place. Okay? See, a lot of people think that it's pious to be poor and that having riches is somehow bad. But did you know that there's several people in the Bible, several very rich people in the Bible that were righteous? Many of them. You want me to list you a few? You know who these people are. People like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Joseph of Arimathea, Job, and perhaps even Jesus. Because Jesus had anything that he wanted whenever he wanted it. If he had to pay taxes, he'd say, hey, go down to the lake, pull out the first fish you find, and there'll be a coin in the fish's mouth to pay your taxes and mine. Jesus had unlimited resources. He didn't have any lack. Okay? And I love this prayer that's commonly become known as the prayer of Jabez that's found in 1 Chronicles 4:10. And it says this, check this out. It says, Jabez cried out to the Lord God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. He goes on, let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God was very displeased with that selfish request. No, it says, and God granted his request. He wanted to be blessed so that he could be a blessing. Now, I have an uncle, by the way, who at least on paper is a millionaire. And I believe that he's probably much more prosperous than he lets on. He's a multimillionaire. And I've questioned him a couple of times about financial management because I'm not a real savvy investor or anything like that. And so I've asked him from time to time, you know, what does one do to build one's financial portfolio? Well, I asked him that first time several years ago. He only gave me one answer. He said, tithe. That's all he said, tithe. I'm like, okay, I was really hoping for a more in-depth answer than that because I already have a conviction about tithing. I asked him the same question the other day, and his answer was basically the same. He went into a few other more details, but it basically boiled down to this. Be generous, tithe, live below your means, don't get yourself head over heels in debt, and save some. And it builds up over time. But he emphasized the whole concept of tithing to your church and being generous even above and beyond the tithe. He's done that his entire life. He has no college education. He worked for the Bell System as a pole climber when he was a young man and made his way up through the ranks in the Bell System, and now he's a millionaire. And his only advice to me, his strongest advice to me, was tithe and be generous and then manage the rest of it. But folks, listen, I want to emphasize this again. The focus here isn't on money necessarily. The focus needs to be on God. Seek God, not the money. Because if you seek God with a true heart of being a blessing to people and blessing his kingdom, the money will come. God will take care of you. God is not interested in having you scrape by and miss meals and live in substandard housing and substandard transportation. God wants to take care of you in every aspect of your life. Amen? But our perspective has to be right, you see. Jesus said that life does not consist in the abundance of things that we possess. That's not what life is about. However, we got to keep the scriptures in balance because we interpret the scriptures with the scriptures. Even though Jesus did say life does not consist in the abundance of things that a man possesses, the scriptures also say that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. How many of you know people that have become rich, but they've got a lot of sorrow added to it? because they've sacrificed their family, they've sacrificed their health, and they've sacrificed their integrity to get there. You know what I'm saying by that? I'm going to read you a few scriptures along those lines. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says this, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust in your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." What's he saying? Don't put all your focus and love on money and that becomes your god and your idol. Because that's money like makes a lousy god. Money makes a lousy god. That's why the scriptures say that. But again, keeping the scriptures in balance, the scriptures also say, I just quoted this for you, Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." That word rich in the ancient Hebrew is the word ashar, and it means to make rich. So that was translated very accurately. Some more for you, some more perspective on both sides. Hebrews 13:16. "Keep your life free from the love of money." Now, do you know what that love of money in the ancient Greek really means? It's translated into English as love of money. Do you know what it really means? It means greed. It means money regarded as a false object of worship. It means mammon. So keep your life free from the love of mammon, from greed, and be content with what you have. In other words, don't be anxious about it. For he has said, God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So trust God, not money. And Matthew 6:33 also goes on to say, this is the words of the Master Jesus, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," what's he talking about? Things, talking about monetary provision, folks. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these monetary provisions will be provided for you as well." So you don't have to be anxious about your money, because if you make my kingdom, God says, and my righteousness your top priority, I'll take care of all your stuff. Did you hear what I said? You make my kingdom and my righteousness your top priority, I'll take care of all your stuff. You take care of my stuff, I'll take care of your stuff. That's what he was saying. Amen. Can you take a little bit more? Are you sure? All right, I'm going to have you turn to some scriptures that are going to really super encourage you. So yeah, we're going to turn to all these. Put your eyes on them in your own Bibles. Psalm 112. Psalm 112, we're going to read this whole thing because it's short. It says this, "Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house." Wow, that topples our religious sacred thinking on its ear, doesn't it? "Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man." What's that referring to? Generosity. "Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news." It didn't say that bad news would never come, but it said he would have no fear of it. Because why? His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Amen. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. Why? In the end, he knows that he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see this and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. You see, the scriptures equate generosity with righteousness. And if you're a righteous person, you will also be a generous person. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 9. You hear me quote this a lot during offering time. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that's in the back of your Bibles if you're not quite familiar with your Bible yet. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. It says this, "Remember this, whoever sows or gives sparingly will also reap or get back sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." In other words, don't just give because some pastor is twisting your arm to do it. You need to decide in your heart and be a cheerful giver. Amen? "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." He just quoted from Psalm 112, by the way, that we just read. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich or enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Amen. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. We'll stop right there on that one. Let's jump over to Luke. So turn left, go back to Luke. You see, there's a paradox while you're finding Luke. There's a paradox that previous scripture just talked about. And the paradox is this: in God's kingdom, when you give something away, you get it back, and then some. See, the world's way is this, the natural way is this: give it away and you don't have it anymore. But in God's kingdom, give it away and get more back. Invest into the kingdom, you get more back and then some. Invest into the poor, you get more back and then some. Amen? All right, Luke 11, verses 39 through 41. This is, again, Jesus speaking, Luke 11. And it says this: "The Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees,'" that was the hypocritical religious leaders, "'you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish.'" He's talking about an outward show of religiosity. "'You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you.'" Huh, interesting. What was Jesus saying? That generosity has a purifying effect. Generosity has a purifying effect. That's what he was saying. Now, folks, these chapters wouldn't even be in the Bible if there was not some benefit in growing wealth God's way. I think I should say that again, because a lot of religious expressions are being cast my way right now. Like, I don't know if that's right. I just read from the Bible, right? Those chapters, those passages would not be in the Bible if there was not some benefit in growing your money God's way and God having a desire for you to do so. Now, let me go on the other end of the spectrum. There's nothing wrong with being poor. Don't get me wrong. Not a thing wrong with being poor. God loves poor people. God loves poor people. He has a special compassion upon poor people. And because he loves them, he wants them fed and cared for. But how are we going to care? How are the poor going to be cared for? How are the hungry going to be fed if there's not somebody that's walking in enough abundance to feed them and care for them? Are you with me? If all of God's people were poor, how could we care for the poor? Right? I mean, some people's mentality is like, well, abundance is evil. God doesn't want you to have much. That's completely unbiblical. God wants the poor fed. How are they going to get fed if some of us aren't blessed enough to be able to feed them? Are you with me? God wants you to be some of those people. God wants you to be those people that are caring for the poor. Okay? God needs to get money through the hands of generous people in order to care for those who can't care for themselves, who need help. How is the gospel going to be preached if it isn't being funded? I want to say that again. How is the gospel going to be preached if it's not being funded? All right. If you can take just a little bit more, I'm almost done. Are you okay?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So my last kind of point here is the question, how much of the kingdom of God do you get to handle? How much of the kingdom of God do you get to handle? Well, in Luke 16, verses 9 through 12, Jesus said this, use your worldly resources to benefit others. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. What's that mean? To make friends for yourself that will hopefully be with you in heaven someday. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, what's that mean? When you're dead, that's what that means, because you can't take it with you. That's what that means. When your earthly possessions are gone, when you're dead, they, those friends that you made with your money, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Okay, let's stop right there. Don't read any further yet. In other words, when you use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends for eternity, then when you die, some of those people that you helped and that you fed are going to be there waiting for you saying, oh, Noah, you're the one that sent money to Kenya, and you gave money to our church, and we were able to feed the poor, and we were able to buy Bibles. Thank you so much. They will welcome you into your earthly abode. You never even met these people, but because you gave money to Kenya, you gave money to Uganda, you gave money to this church that we send over to those countries to buy Bibles and to build buildings and to do all the things that we've done and to feed people. When you give your money and we send those, you're going to be thanked personally because you know you partner with a ministry that's doing that, and you're going to be welcomed into your eternal abode by people you've never even met who will say, thank you. Thank you so much for sending money because I'm in the kingdom because of it. I'm in heaven because of it, because Pastor David Mounty in Kenya, who we partner with, was able to preach the gospel and put a Bible into my hands that I read, and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ because of the money that you sent that bought this Bible for me and fed me when I was hungry and clothed me when I didn't have enough to put on my body. Are you following me? That's what this is saying. So with that in mind, let's go back and read that from the beginning, and we'll read the whole passage. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, what's the little things he's talking about? The little bit of money that you might have in your hands right now. If you're faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest or unfaithful in little things, you won't be honest or faithful with greater responsibilities either. In other words, if you're not even faithful with the little meager income you're making right now, why should God trust you with 10 times that amount? If you won't even be generous with $3, why is God going to entrust you with $30,000 or $300,000? If you won't even be generous with $3, you're not going to be generous with $300,000. That's what he's saying there. He know, because it's a heart issue, isn't it? It's a heart issue. If you are untrustworthy, he goes on, and if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? Oh, let's stop right there before we read that last line. What's he talking about? See, your money management and your level of generosity determines how much of the things of God you get to handle. That's why money is a test. In other words, God is not going to entrust you with great revelations about his word that speaks to the nations if you can't even be generous with a little bit of money that you make right now. You following me? If you're not even faithful to tithe, he can't trust you with the greater riches of heaven. If you won't use some of your funds to feed the poor and to fund other worthy gospel efforts, God can't trust you with the revelations of heaven either. Those privileges, ladies and gentlemen, are reserved for givers. Those revelations are reserved for givers. See, a lot of people are begging God to use them, but don't realize that He has already given them an opportunity to be used right here, right now, with the resources that He's already put in their hands. I like what Keith Moore says. He says, some people pray, "Oh God, use me. I just want to be used by you." And God gives them an opportunity to be used and to give and to be generous. And then they say, "Oh God, I just feel like this church is using me." Well, make up your mind. You want God to use you or not? Then be faithful with what He's put in your hands. Okay? And then he goes on and ends this by saying, "And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? If you can't even be trusted to give your boss a hard day's work and an honest day's work and to be concerned about his financial interests, if you can't even be trusted to serve and give faithfully in the church and in the kingdom, why should God trust you with anything more?" God is a good money manager. God is a good business manager. God manages his kingdom wisely. And he's not going to put people in charge of things and give them greater responsibility if they're not even faithful with the little things he's put in their hands right now. Doesn't that make sense? So see, folks, once again, it's all about a heart issue. Have you surrendered all or not? Going back to this analogy, and then I'll end this. So Don, you want to come up and play something? Going back to this analogy, we're so often willing to give God our addictions and our explosive anger and the things that have already brought destruction in our lives, but so often we're not willing to give Him all of us, everything. And once again, I want to end with this statement: God's not interested in making you poor. He's not. He's actually interested in increasing you, so that you can continue to be more and more of a blessing to other people. But see, he has to have all of you. It has to start with a heart issue. He has to have all of you. We sang a song earlier that said, "I surrender all." And that's kind of the theme of today that God wants to communicate to us, I think. Are you willing to give him everything? Even your finances. All of you. That's the question I think that he's confronting all of us this morning with, is, are you willing to give me all of you? And if you hold back anything from me, you haven't given me all of you. And God wants us to come, each one, to a place where we're willing to lay it all down at his feet.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.